If you're not familiar with what life group is, it's just a group of people from freshwater, and it's usually, I don't know what the average group size is. We've ranged from anywhere from 10 to 20. The average life group size is probably 8 to 10. And what we do is we just meet and we come together and we discuss the sermon that JT usually preaches. JT will write questions for us, and we go through those questions, and we discuss how the text that JT preached from that week applies to our lives. And last week was a little bit different because we didn't meet for the purpose of discussing the questions, but we did meet still. It was a little different. It was Father's Day, so we just decided we'd meet and enjoy fellowship with one another, and we made some hot dogs over at the Reynolds house. They're the life group, or my life group leader, plural. We just enjoyed some hot dogs and baked beans. And I'd like to say, Rhonda, because I know that you're a cook, baked beans are my favorite thing in the world. And so if you think that you make awesome baked beans, I'd like you to prove it to me and make me some baked beans. The people in my life group can probably attest to the fact that I love baked beans. Whenever we do something, I'm like, I'll bring the beans. They're like $2 a can, so it's cheap, it's easy. But I love beans. Anyways, so even though we didn't meet last week for the purpose of discussing life group questions, we still found ourselves talking about the sermon that JT preached, and we all agreed that he did a fantastic job of discussing false teachings in a practical and in a real life way. He didn't just point to an etheric idea of that there is false teaching out there and it's bad and it's wrong, but he actually pointed it out and called it out by name. And so we all agreed and we all appreciated what he did. But he didn't just leave us there, but he went on to talk about the truth of the gospel and how that is much better, and that produces genuine life and genuine joy. So my text this morning really piggybacks off of JT's text. JT preached from Colossians 2, 1 through 15, but he really used kind of the first half of those 15 verses to talk about, just to spring himself into a discussion about false teaching. So before I really get started on my text this morning, I'd like to go back into JT's territory and talk about some things from his text, because verses 16 to 23 really just stands as a warning, but then you have to ask the question, what is it a warning against? And this is what I've written. So this is kind of, if you remember the last time I preached, JT challenged me to kind of give you guys to come up with a sentence that kind of encapsulates all of my sermon. So essentially this is what it is. So Paul is writing verses 16 to 23 as a warning against the temptation to subvert the personhood and work of Christ in your life with religion and man-made traditions. I'll read that again. I said Paul is warning against the temptation to subvert the personhood and work of Christ in your life with religion and man-made traditions. So in verses 16 to 23, Paul is screaming at us the reality that we are united to Christ and therefore we have no reason to adhere to anything outside of the gospel. Paul is shouting to us that we can't do anything more to add to what Christ has already done. And because of this, and because of our union with him, his work of salvation is complete in us. I'm going to be talking a lot about this doctrine of union with Christ and what exactly it is. So I feel like I should take a little bit of time to just describe what union with Christ is. What is union with Christ? And so in the church, we have a lot of language for what salvation is. And we describe it in a number of different ways. And one of the ways in which we describe it is to say that when you accept Jesus, he comes and he lives in your heart. But what does this actually mean? And if you grew up in the church, or you have, if you have spent any time in the church, and you've probably heard it said many times, you've heard it said that if you pray the sinner's prayer, that Jesus will just magically come live in your heart. And then what? Where did we get that, and what does it even mean, Jesus living in your heart? See, I think this is how salvation is explained to a little kid, because it's easy, and it does convey well the idea of salvation. We tell them that they're a Christian, that Jesus lives in their heart, and if Jesus lives in their heart, they had better act right. But too often as adults, this remains the explanation This remains the explanation we have for ourselves for what salvation is or what it looks like and how it's lived out. So what it looks like is this. We say, if you're a Christian, you're a Christian now, and Jesus lives in your heart, so you better act accordingly because Jesus won't live in a dirty house. But if we continue to understand salvation like this, we will see salvation as the acquiring of God's gifts, like mercy, grace, joy, peace, and love. And we'll see salvation as the acquiring of these gifts because we act like good people for Jesus. And I'll say it again, without a proper view of salvation and union with Christ, salvation becomes the acquisition of the gifts of God because we follow the rules as a favor to Jesus. And at first, this may not seem like a huge problem, and it's not entirely wrong. Yes, when you're saved, you become united with Christ, and you're grafted into the body of Christ, and so you better act right, and we should act right if we're really saved. But without a proper understanding of our union with Jesus, we will stray into dangerous waters, and that is what Paul is talking about in these verses. So what is the proper understanding of salvation? What is a proper understanding of union with Christ? With a proper understanding of the doctrine of union with Christ, salvation is not merely the acquisition of good gifts. Whoa. Huh? Sorry. I hit this and I screwed it back in. I don't know. I mean, it sounds good, right?
Continue.
All right. Okay. Thank you. Thank you. Golf clap. All right. Let's jump back into it. So going back, what is the proper understanding of salvation and what is the proper understanding of union with Christ? And I said, with a proper understanding of the doctrine of union with Christ, salvation is not merely the acquisition of good gifts because of what Jesus has done, but rather salvation is the acquisition of Jesus Christ himself. And then we have the good gifts and the benefits because we have Jesus. So we get the gifts and the benefits because we have Jesus. Because Jesus is the ultimate gift, we need to understand that in Jesus Christ and because we are in him, we have all the benefits and gifts provided to us through our union with him. So let me try to explain it another way. Recently, probably my favorite pastor, his name is Matt Chandler. He's a pastor in Texas. He did a sermon on the doctrine of union with Christ recently, and I was able to listen to that and I stole this. This is an example that he gave about kind of painting what union with Christ kind of looks like. And he said that, hang on. First he started talking about how, his ability to run, and so I'll just use myself. What I did when I wrote this up, I said that I could run an 8-minute mile. That's probably false. Probably taking like 9-10 minutes, and then I'd die because I'm just out of shape. But for the sake of the argument, and it's easy, we'll say I can run an 8-minute mile. Then let's just go further into fantasy and say that I can maintain that speed 8 minutes every 8 minutes I can run a mile and I can do that for an hour. Let's just say I can maintain that speed. So after an hour, I'll be able to have run 7.5 miles. So 7.5 miles an hour. I don't know if that's good in regards to like long distance runners. I don't know. But let's just say I can do that. That's totally unrealistic for me. And then I did a little bit of Google searching on how fast a plane can go, a passenger plane. And I mean, I literally, when I say a couple seconds, I mean, I Googled how fast can a passenger plane go, and I looked at the first thing. The first thing said somewhere between 800 and 900 miles per hour. I don't know if that's true. If there's any plane enthusiasts in here being like, that's not true. 734. So if you're in here and that's how fast it goes or something like that, just bear with me. So let's just say a plane can go 800 to 900 miles per hour. I cannot travel that fast. By myself, I can't do that. By myself, all I can do is 7.5 miles per hour in this fictitious world. But if I'm in the plane, if I'm united to the plane, I can travel at inhuman speeds. I can travel hundreds of miles per hour. I can fly amongst the clouds, and I can just travel great distances, but that's only because I'm united to the plane. It's only because I'm actually in the plane. And the same type of thing goes with our relationship or our union with Christ. We only had the benefits and the gifts from God because we are united to the person of his son, Jesus. So like I said before, salvation is the acquisition or receiving of the giver of grace rather than the acquisition of the gift of grace itself. We can't depersonalize our union with Christ in the gift of salvation. So we can't depersonalize our union with Christ in the gift of salvation. We can't take Jesus out of the picture and leave ourselves with nothing more than the things that he gives us. Jesus isn't just a finish line that we cross after a hard race and then leave behind. He's a deep ocean that we get to dive into and explore for all of eternity. I said that Jesus isn't just a finish line that we cross and then leave behind. He's a deep ocean that we get to dive into and explore for all of eternity. So Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, we're still in JT's territory here. It says this: "You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." So for those of you who are here when I spoke last, I spoke from 1 John, and I probably spent more than half of my sermon just kind of laying the context, like laying the groundwork for the sermon. And so that's essentially why I've read this past verse, because I think that these past two verses is the context, it's the crux upon which my verse in particular stands. We need to understand this idea of we are united to Christ, that we are united to him in his death and resurrection. And that's why I read these last two verses. And so in verses 16 to 23, Paul is warning the Colossians to not strive for their salvation with things outside of the person and work of Jesus. See, we're not supposed to try adding things to what Jesus has already done for us in hopes that it will somehow elevate our standing with him. Here in the last two verses, Paul is reminding them and us that we were once dead, but God made us alive together with him. The forgiveness that we've received, the canceling of our debt only happened because we were made alive together with him. With him is the thing that we need to understand. In chapter 2, between verses 1 and 15, Paul references our union with Christ 9 times. So in verses 2 and 3, it talks about in Christ, we have access to all knowledge and wisdom. Verse 6 says we're instructed to walk in Christ. Verse 7 says that we're rooted and built up in Christ. Verse 10, we have been filled in Christ. Verse 11, our hearts are circumcised in Christ. Verse 12, we have been buried with Christ and raised with Christ. Verse 13, we have been made alive together with Christ. And finally, verse 15, we have triumphed over the demonic spirits of this world in Christ. You see, the reality of our union with Christ is prevalent throughout the writings of the New Testament and primarily throughout the writings of Paul. Throughout the New Testament, you know, Paul, Peter, John, we see this language of being in Christ about 164 times. And it is only by being in Christ that we have any of the blessings and benefits of salvation. We don't get the blessings of God because we act like good people for Jesus. We get the blessings of God because we are united to his son in his death and resurrection. And for those of you who like to take notes, Mary, keep your head down and your pen ready, because I'm just going to throw a couple more verses at you. Are you ready? I mean, I'm not going to like just go, I mean, I can give you the sermon when it's done. Anyways. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says that we have eternal life in Christ. Romans 8, 1 says that we are justified in Christ. Romans 8, 30 and 2 Corinthians 3, 18 says that we are glorified in Christ. 1 Corinthians 1, 2 says that we are sanctified in Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, 22 and Ephesians 2, 5 says that we are made alive in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 says that we are created anew in Christ. Galatians 3, 26 says that we are adopted as children of God in Christ. Ephesians 1, 4, we are elected in Christ. And finally, Colossians 3, 1 says that we are raised with Christ. So understanding the beauty and reality that we are in Christ Jesus and that he is in us, that we are inseparably linked to one another, it makes Paul's warning in this next section that much more important. So let's start reading in verse 16. Chapter 2, verse 16 says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." So this particular warning includes two things. It includes diet, so food, and days. In the days of the Old Testament, there were foods on the one hand that were considered to be unclean. There were foods on the other hand that were considered to be clean. So clean and unclean. So when we think of unclean food, we might think of, you know, the food being like just dirty or gross or you know, disease ridden, and many of the animals that were considered to be unclean were more likely to, you know, carry disease. But the people living under these laws had no real way of knowing this. They had no real way of knowing that there were actually many physical benefits and advantages to not eating those types of animals mentioned in the unclean category. But these were not. But there were also spiritual reasons for abstaining from certain types of foods. The distinction between the foods, between the clean and the unclean, helped familiarize the people of God with the concept of purity and impurity. You see, their dietary laws served as a constant reminder that there are things in this world that are holy and there are things that are not. The dietary laws served as a way for the people to constantly be reminded of the reality of a holy God and their position before him. But when Jesus came, there was no longer a need for the dietary laws because Jesus was the fulfillment of those laws. And no longer did humanity need to be constantly reminded of their shortcomings and their weaknesses. The New Testament shatters the perceived need for the food laws. In Matthew 15, Jesus offends the Pharisees when he declared that all foods were clean. And in Acts 10, Peter is given a vision of food coming down from heaven on a sheet. And with this, the Lord tells him that all foods are clean. Acts 10 actually says this. It says, "And there came a voice to him saying, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But Peter said, 'By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean.' And the voice came to him again a second time, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.'" In this church, our biggest problem isn't that we think we're awesome. We don't need to be reminded of our shortcomings and our weaknesses. I think that we're all experts in that. I think what we need to be reminded of is the truth of who we are in Christ. See, we're not unclean and we're not common. If someone is in Christ, then they are no longer lowly, weak, unholy, or impure. But because of our position in Christ, we are raised up, we are strong, we are holy, and we are pure. And that is all because of our standing before God. And these gifts, these benefits, we have them because we are found in Christ. Paul himself says it this way concerning food. He says, "Food will not commend us to God." Oh, I'm sorry, in 1 Corinthians 8:8, he says, "Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat and no better off if we do." So on top of the dietary laws, we had the special feast days. So the Jews had many feast days, and they had new moon celebrations, and they had their Sabbath. But when Christ came, he fulfilled them all. And so allow me to just take a moment to kind of try to explain how he did that. Remember what I said about food and dietary laws, and that there were health benefits to it, but primarily they were put in place that the people of God would be constantly reminded of the reality of pure and impure. The food laws were meant to show the people of God that there was such thing between clean and unclean. And the different holidays and feast days were similar in that they were more than just a time to party. The feast and the Sabbath was meant to point the people of God to a higher reality. The feasts were meant to remind the people of God of the different aspects of his character. And the Sabbath, for example, was meant to represent and remind the people of God of the rest that they would one day experience when the Messiah came. And as Paul says, these things were just a shadow of Christ. It's like he's saying that these things were just the prelude to a book, or that they were the opening credits to a movie, and now that the main attraction has come, there's no real reason to focus on what was never meant to last forever. So there's nothing that we can do to bring ourselves closer to God than we already are through Jesus. And thankfully, I don't think that there's anyone in here struggling with a temptation to adhere to certain food laws or dietary laws or special days, thinking that somehow that will make them closer to God. But if we're honest with ourselves, there's a certain draw to religious rules and regulations. We think that if we read our Bibles for an hour a day or 30 minutes or whatever is a long time for you, or we go to church twice a week and we don't drink, smoke, cuss, that somehow we're more holy or we're better off than others that do these things. And if we're being honest with ourselves, there is an authentic lure to legalism. But legalism isn't Christianity, and we know that. We probably all know those people who are super legalistic, and they're legalistic rule followers. We know them. And if I asked you who's a legalistic rule follower, the Sunday school answer would probably be a Pharisee, or the old church lady who just wags her finger at everyone. So when I think of someone who's legalistic, I think of someone who is just mainly just old and tired. I mean, not necessarily old in age, but just tired, old, grumpy. Person without joy, not you, Mary. You're young. I could feel her eyes. That's because legalism is only capable of producing joylessness. Legalism doesn't produce joy, it doesn't spawn life. Legalism is suffocating, and it's oppressive, and in its oppression, it demands uniformity. Legalism says, if you're not like us, if you don't talk like us, dress like us, listen to the same kind of music as us, watch the same TV shows, or go to the same movies as us, then you can't be one of us. Also, in its oppression and uniformity, legalism can only produce a surface-level faith. Because if you and your actions, the things that you do through legalism, through following the rules, are ultimately what brings you closer to God, then there is no reason for you to have faith. But on the opposing side of legalism stands the cross. And the cross is God's stamp on creation that says, it is finished. And so because of Christ, we have life. We don't need to be legalistic. We don't need to follow a set of rules in hopes that it will bring us closer to God. Now, don't think that I'm saying that as a Christian, as a believer, you can go off and do whatever you want, because that's just not true. You do need to strive after holiness and pursue godliness and flee from immorality and sin. Those are things that you need to do, but you don't do these things in an attempt to get closer to God. So because of your union with Jesus, because you are in Christ, you're as close to God as you will ever be. So as believers, we have the freedom and the liberty to adhere to these different days and diets, and we have the freedom and liberty to not adhere to them. But these things are not what bring us closer to God. A life of white-knuckled piety will not make you any better before Him. But a life lived in submission to the person of Christ and the work He has done for you, this will produce genuine holiness. A life lived in submission to the person of Christ and the work He has done for you will produce genuine holiness. It will produce joy, it will produce diversity, and it will carve out a well for deep, deep faith. I don't think that we're dealing with anything quite like this at Freshwater. I don't think we have groups of people that feel superior and look down on others, but I do think that there are those of us here this morning that do or might feel like they're judged. And just because there isn't actually anyone judging in this church, that doesn't make them feel any less judged or any less secure or any more insecure at times. You might feel like you're less than those around you because deep down you know your sin, and because of that you feel like you're impure, you feel like you're weak, or perhaps you're just not worthy of God's love. But let me tell you something this morning. If you're a Christian, if you are in Christ, don't allow yourself to feel judged by anyone. Not even yourself. Paul is saying here, let no one pass judgment on you, because ultimately your righteousness Your right standing before God is not found in you and what you do, but it's found in what he has already done. And because of your union with Jesus, you are not common and you are not unclean. And like the Lord says in Acts 10, what he has made clean, do not call common, because you are holy. So let's pick up again, starting with verse 18. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. So every week we talk about how Paul is writing to, or we're thinking that Paul is writing to a group of Gnostics. He's combating Gnosticism. In my study for this passage, there's varying opinions. He might be speaking to a group of Jews who are looking to subvert the doctrine and teaching of Christianity, or even that Paul is writing to a specific individual who is trying to just kind of put himself up by saying that he has all these different visions and this extraordinary connection with the spiritual world through his visions and dreams. But whatever it was, whatever caused Paul to write this letter, the theology is still beneficial for us today. And so verses 18 and 19 is a warning against mysticism. But before I go any further, let me say this. Mysticism and mystery are two different things. Much of our faith is a mystery. Paul refers to the gospel as a mystery that has been revealed to us in Christ. And as evangelical Christians, we can't be afraid of mystery, because the creation of the world is a mystery. The virgin birth, that Mary, a virgin, would become pregnant and give birth to Jesus, that's a mystery. The incarnation, that God would come in human form, is a mystery. The inspiration of Scripture, which is God dictating the words of the Bible by inspiring human writers through his Holy Spirit, that is a mystery. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead is a mystery. The Trinity, that there is only one God, but he exists in three distinct persons, that's a mystery. And our union with Christ, these are all mysteries, but they're not mystical. Mysticism promotes itself as a higher knowledge, a knowledge and a wisdom, or a special experience. And in mysticism, these things elevate the individual who has had them. And whoever this person or group that Paul is writing this letter to combat, they were mystics. They were promoting the worship of angels, and they were going on about visions that they were supposedly having. They were using these experiences as a way to persuade others into believing that they were somehow more spiritual than everyone else. And the Gnostics, or whoever it was trying to devalue the faith of the Colossians. They were trying to say, unless you've had this experience, unless you've experienced these things, you're not quite there. They were setting the bar and saying, unless you've reached this level, you're not experiencing all that God has for you. As I was writing this sermon, I kind of came up with this idea for like a story as to how I could maybe possibly relate mysticism to the church today. I mean, because I don't think it's a widespread practice for people to be worshiping angels and demanding that other people do that. So this might seem a little detached, but the concept of mysticism might seem a little detached. But the story, I think, is applicable, and I want to preface this story by saying I'm not trying to be malicious in any way. I'm just kind of using a real life example. And so I didn't grow up in a Southern Baptist church. This is a Southern Baptist church, in case you didn't know. I didn't grow up in Southern Baptist. I grew up in a denomination that was more charismatic or Pentecostal. And there was a heavy emphasis on gifts of the Spirit, primarily tongues. And I was kind of hoping that Denver would be here this morning because he could relate to what I'm going to say. But so in 2011, I went to, is really when I started taking my faith seriously. I grew up in the church, so I was familiar with it all. I was raised in it, but it wasn't until 2011 that I actually started taking it seriously. And it was during that summer that I went to Florida for an internship with a youth pastor that had been my youth pastor in California. So I went to Florida, I was there for the summer. And during that summer, we went to the youth group that I was helping with, we went to a summer camp. And if you haven't been to a Pentecostal or charismatic youth camp or summer camp, and let me tell you a secret, it's universal. Night 3 is Holy Spirit night. It's the only night that the Holy Spirit can show up. He's booked. So there's a special emphasis on the Holy Spirit at night 3, and And people, and then it's like, you know, it's this whole thing about tongues is the big thing. And I don't want to, I'm going to kind of point out something that this one particular preacher I think did poorly. But I want to say I don't think that it's not the charismatic Pentecostal movement that does it wrong. It's we do it wrong. I mean, no denomination has it right. And so I just want to say that. But this is my experience with this group. So I was at this youth camp, and I had never spoken tongues. I always wanted to as a kid. I felt like that was like the supreme thing. Like if you could do that, then you're a super Christian. Like, that's it. You know, you did it. And so here I am as a leader at this youth camp, and you know, it's night three, they invite all the leaders to come forward, the mood is set, the lights are dim, the smoke machine is pumping out fog. The music is set to, you know, draw you emotionally, and kids are tired, like I said, they've been at camp and run around in the sun, so they're just ready to cry. And so the speaker's like, okay, so here's what I'm going to do. Like I said, it's Holy Spirit night, so on the count of three, after I say this prayer, I'm going to count to three, and you guys are going to start speaking in tongues. And like immediately, that kind of hit me, but I mean, I was used to this kind of language, and I'm like, okay, all right, this is it, it's going to happen. I'm taking my faith seriously now, surely I've reached this level, like I can do this now. And so he prays his prayer, and one, two, three, I'm like, And part of the advice that they typically give is like, you know, like you just got, you know, clear your mind and don't think about it and just let it happen. But the problem with my mind is it's just going. And part of the reason I need to get away from this manuscript, eventually I hope to not depend on the manuscript when I'm preaching to you guys, but part of my problem is like, oh, that's a nice wall. My mind wanders a lot, and so that's what I always kind of felt like my problem was with speaking in tongues. I was like, I just can't, you know, clear my mind enough. I'm just focusing too much on it. And if my eyes are open, I'm focusing on what that person's shoes look like. If my eyes are closed, I'm watching a movie on the backside of my eyelids. And so it didn't happen that day. And, you know, it never did happen. And that's okay, you know. But at the time, I was pretty upset about it, you know. I felt left down or let down. I felt like I wasn't, you know, good enough. I felt like somehow I didn't measure up, and you know, I felt like it was, you know, my fault. You know, I just wasn't doing something right. I wasn't holy enough. I wasn't ready to reach that level of Christianity. And so, in the circles that I grew up in, whether they intended to do this or not, they actually set up a sort of mystical hierarchy, and it was a hierarchy that said if you could speak in tongues, you were a higher level Christian than someone that could not, because you'd been baptized in the Holy Spirit, and those who couldn't speak in tongues hadn't been baptized in the Holy Spirit. And so they're, whether they want to do it or not, they create a distinction, they create a separation between the two, and one is obviously on top of the other. So what this does is it pushes kids to lie to others and lie to themselves, because they want so badly to be able to speak in tongues. They want so badly to be a part of that inner circle. I can only imagine that there's plenty of people that have lied to themselves all their life. Because I can remember being there at the front, you know, at the front of the church, at the, you know, the altar, or whatever, and like, I just want to speak in tongues. And I thought, like, I could just lie. I could just start doing stuff. Maybe it'll happen. I never did, but there's this desire to be in the inner circle. And so here's something that C.S. Lewis said about the desire to be in the inner circle. He said that that desire is one of the great permanent mainsprings of human action. Of all passions, the passion for the inner ring is most skillful in making a man who is not yet very bad do very bad things. And applied to religion, I think that this is especially true. Now, like I said, I never lied. I never pretended to speak in tongues, but, you know, like I said, I did get very upset with myself, and I did kind of get down on myself that somehow I was, you know, lesser. And I felt like I'd been trying for years to get to that higher level, and that higher level was the ability to speak in tongues. But here's the reality, and it's a truth that I learned through, I guess, you know, heartache. But I'm glad I experienced it. And here's the reality, here's the truth. The truth is that there is no higher level within Christianity. There is no inner circle. That's why Paul in the next chapter that Jake will be covering next week, he says, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. We're all even and equal in Christ. And Paul is telling us that the person who is causing this division is not holding fast to the head of the body. The person who is trying to say, you need to do this or you need to do that to get closer to God. This person is a liar and they're not holding fast to Christ. So don't let anyone disqualify you. There's no such thing as a super Christian, and you cannot be disqualified. We cannot be disqualified if we are in Christ. Because our qualification comes from holding fast to the head, which is Jesus. And by holding fast to him, by spending time with him, we grow and are nourished and are knit together in him. Verse 20 says, If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgences of the flesh. So there's that word again, asceticism. And when I was first reading my passage to preach it, I actually couldn't pronounce that word. I had to look it up in the dictionary to see how they broke it down. And I actually broke it down here on my page so I wouldn't forget. But so if I said it, asceticism, Courtney? So, all right, she's our word lady. Thank you. The dictionary says this about asceticism. And the definition says that it is severe self-discipline and avoidance of all forms of indulgence, typically for religious reasons. And asceticism has invaded the church throughout the centuries, and those who adhere to the various teachings of asceticism have used it to deny themselves all kinds of good things, things which God intended to be good gifts for us all, things like marriage, sex, parenthood, the beauty of God's creation, or the enjoying of the beauty of God's creation, and they even use asceticism to reject the care of themselves. But this broken, self-made religion doesn't produce life and joy. It doesn't do anyone any good. If anything, the complete embracing of asceticism will only likely increase the temptation to sin. The reason for this is because asceticism feeds the flesh by starving it. Oh, and I'll explain what that means. And the way you feed the flesh and its desires is by focusing on them above all else. You feed the flesh basically by focusing on it more than you do Jesus. It's like being on a diet, and if you see a cookie on a counter and you just sit there and stare at it, you say, I'm not going to eat that cookie. I'm not going to eat that cookie. I'm not going to eat that cookie. And you just stand there staring at it, continually telling yourself that you're not going to eat it. What's eventually going to happen? Eventually, at least for me, you're going to eat that cookie. You just stand there and stare at it and say you're not going to do it. But if instead, if you see the cookie, this is a weird example, but if you see the cookie and you're like, I don't want to eat that, and you just move on, and instead you focus on how great you feel while being on your diet, you know, and you just move along. I mean, like I said, focusing on how good you feel on the diet, you're much more likely to resist the temptation to eat that cookie and break your diet. And it's the same thing with our relation to Christ, or in our relationship, you know, with Christ and in our sin. Instead of looking at sin and thinking, I shouldn't do that, I shouldn't do that, I shouldn't do that, I shouldn't do that, I shouldn't do that. If instead you just look away from the temptation to sin and you gaze upon the beauty of Jesus and what he has done for you, I promise that you'll be more likely to resist sin in your life. So no one resisted sin for long simply by white-knuckling their way through it. But if instead you give your heart something greater to look at, if you look to Jesus and meditate on what he has done for you, focus on the cross rather than on your flesh, then you'll be satisfied with Jesus instead of the sin. If you hold fast to the head instead of focusing on the indulgences of the flesh, I promise that you'll see more success against the temptation to sin, because you died with Christ. Don't be enslaved to the things of the world. So here's the conclusion. Paul has given us a warning here. He said, he told us in verse 9 that in him, being Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And in him we have been made full in our union with him, we have been made holy and pure. But we can forget the benefits of that union very easily. We can forget that because of our union with him, we're just as right with God as we'll ever be. We can forget, and when we forget, our hearts will run to things like legalism or mysticism or asceticism. If we forget who we are in Christ, we will want to run to these other things because we think that they will make us more holy. We think that they will make us more right before God. But the truth is, these things will only feed our flesh. They will only feed the part of us that we hope to kill. So when we do forget, the answer to legalism is the continual realization of the grace that we have in Christ. The answer to mysticism, the desire for that higher experience, is understanding how deeply we are related to Christ, and that union cannot become any more real. It's just the reality of understanding it and living in it. And the answer to asceticism, the answer to denying yourself all these different rules or these different things, is recognizing that we have died, have been buried, and we are resurrected with Christ. The answer to it all is where it all began. The answer is found at the foot of the cross. And I've seen in my own life and the lives of the people that I know, people that I've talked to and heard explain where they are when myself and other believers feel themselves wandering, when I feel distant or when I feel separated, always at the heart of it is a failure to fully understand exactly who I am in Christ. So many, many months ago, earlier this year, I was on the phone with JT, and I was kind of just talking to him. I was like, man, I'm just, dealing with all these things. Like, when am I going to not be dealing with these things? Like, these, sins that, just won't let me go. I just keep, And he said something to me, which is essentially what this sermon's about, and I've heard it before. I knew it, but I don't think anyone had ever just pointedly said it to me. And essentially what he said was, Aaron, you're not that old person anymore, and until you start to live in the reality that you're not that old person anymore, until you start to live in the reality that you have died to these things, you're going to continue to live in slavery to them. And like, that's not a perfect quote, but that's essentially what he said. It's hard to live in that. It's hard to tell ourselves, like, I'm not who I used to be. It's hard to do that. It's hard to let go of that thing that clings so closely and doesn't want to let go. But the truth is that if you are in Christ, that you are a new creation. And so the Bible is telling us the same thing this morning, that you're not that old person, so you don't need to resort to legalism. Instead, you can live in the freedom and joy that comes from knowing that you are a new creation in Christ. You're not that old person, so you don't need to have some kind of special experience, working yourself up to have some kind of just emotional experience with Christ, with God. I mean, that's good. There is a necessity for an emotional connection, but you don't need to create it in a false way. It's already there. It's just a matter of realizing it. You're not that old person, so you don't need to build all these walls around yourself, and you don't need to deny yourself all these things that God intended to be good. So self-discipline is good, but the neglect of self is asceticism, and it's wrong. So you're not that old person anymore, and because you are in Christ Jesus, you're closer to God than you could ever imagine. You're as right before God as you will ever be. So don't forget who you are. Don't forget whose you are. If you are in Christ, then you are a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. So let's celebrate this morning. Pray with me. Father, I thank you for this time that I've had to come speak, and I thank you for the words of Paul in this text, God, and the reality that we are in you, and that we are as close to you as we will ever be, and there's nothing that we can do to get closer to you. There's nothing that we can do to you, as we're already as close to you as we can possibly be. And so Lord, I thank you for that. And I pray, God, that you would just help us all understand the reality of that there's it's not a matter of working into your grace, but Lord, we already exist in your grace, and it's just a matter of realizing that and living in that. So God, I pray that you just open our hearts and open our minds to receive that reality and receive that truth. God, we thank you for your Son, Jesus, and what he did for us and making this all possible. And God, I pray that as we go out through the rest of our day, we would just we would meditate on this reality and the rest of our lives, that this would become just a very real practice of our hearts, living in the reality of our position before you, our position in Christ. And so I thank you, Lord. It's in Jesus, it's in your beautiful name that I pray. Amen.